This audio is brought to you by Muslim Central. Please consider donating to help cover our running costs and future projects by visiting www.muslimcentral.com/donate.
Alrighty, assalamu alaikum. Bismillah, alhamdulillah. Assalatu wassalamu ala rasulillahi wa ala alihi wa ashabihi ajma'in. Welcome home, everybody. It's good to see you, alhamdulillah. Okay, number 18. Okay, so last week, Imam Ghazali, he talked about what it means to repent. And last week's conversation was effectively defining something, not in the literal definition, but in like the feeling, the experiential definition of something. So he said that repentance, and he described it as like the aching of the heart. Right? We experience this like all the time. When you feel feelings of guilt and remorse, you know, you toss and turn. There's like a restlessness. You feel maybe like your appetite disappears. You're not hungry anymore. Maybe you feel a little bit sick to your stomach. So all of those physical expressions of repentance are in fact what makes repentance repentance. In order for it to be considered authentic, sincere, there has to be a feeling. Now, I'm not saying you have to feel those things, but you have to feel something. And whatever it is that allows you to feel that, whatever reflection or whatever thought it is that allows you to feel that, that is the flame, that is the charcoal, right? That keeps the heart warm when it comes to tawbah, when it comes to repentance. So he mentioned that. He said repentance is defined as when your heart aches over the sins that have happened, that you've done. And he says that it is something that can't be muted, can't be stopped. You know, you can't change your mind about it. You know, when you feel this sense of remorse where it's just kind of like occupying your thoughts. You go through your day. You might go to work. You might go throughout your day. But you feel like constantly in the background of your mind, there's this feeling of remorse and regret. And so he said that it's something that cannot be sealed. It can't be kept away. And he says that as a result of that pain, as a result of that emptiness, you then start to think about, okay, what can I do to rid myself of this? And you decide that I need to stay away from whatever caused me this. I need to abstain from it. I need to be a person who abstains from this. And I need to promise myself that I will be free from the action that caused me this feeling. Okay? And then finally, the last moment of repentance, he quoted Sahel al-Tustari, this famous scholar, and he said repentance is when a person, at-tawbatu tabdil harakati al-madmumati, it's when you replace all of the negative actions that you do bil harakat al-mahmudati, with things that are good. So you commit, you promise yourself that instead of saying things that are bad, that are evil, I'm going to replace that with good things. Instead of doing business that is from haram, I'm going to replace that with good business. Instead of looking at things that are haram, I'm going to only let my eyes look at good things. You know, one of the things that one of my teachers used to say, he said that don't be surprised if you are used to listening to things that are like haram or watching things that are haram, if your eyes and ears start to fall out of love with things that are pure, right? Because you just like you have a palate, like you enjoy certain types of food, he said the nafs enjoys certain types of things. And when you train your nafs to love bad things, it's like a kid who only can eat candy. If you give a kid who's only had candy fruit, they'll say the fruit is sour. It's not good because it's not artificially sweetened, right? So the nafs that's indulging in haram, whether it's with your eyes or with your ears or whatever, you know, even backbiting. Like there is a certain type of conversation that after a person has backbit long enough, like it's no longer fun to talk about your day. You know, if you try to remove people from the conversation, see how much conversation stops if you say, let's not talk about people, right? So there's a certain level that you kind of have to reprogram yourself a little bit. And that's what Sahel al-Tustari, he says, rahimahullah. So the next chapter, and this is what the author, Dr. Mustafa, he did, is he talked about the core, like how to repent, what's the flame that keeps that repentance going. And then he takes from the Ihya, another section, where he talks about an important trait that every person has to have when it comes to coming to terms with their own sinfulness, with their own awareness of their vulnerabilities and mistakes. So the chapter is going to address something, but that only makes sense if we all agree on one thing, and that is that we all have our struggles. You know, one of the things that's important to acknowledge, and this is 30 and up, so we get to the point where, like, hopefully no one here is trying to impress anybody else. All right, I know heart work, it's a little bit different. You know, when we come here, there's really no impressing for anybody else. Even the couple, mashallah, that dresses in the same color every week, all right? My man right there. They're not impressing anybody else. That's for them, you know? Beauty for the self. So there's a certain switch. There's a certain switch that just flips when a person kind of loses interest in what others think of them, right? And we tend to associate it with, like, young age, but there's also, like, an older version of this. I know, like, the desis in the room, lo kya kahenge, right? Like, we pay for, like, certain weddings or cars or houses. We want to live in a certain area or live a certain lifestyle. Why? Because we think that that would give us some kind of capital, some kind of currency with people around us. Where do you live? Oh, I live, actually live in Frisco. Oh, wow, Frisco, right? Like, where do you live? What's your zip code? And then you share. And these are, like, weird flexes that people have, right? What do you drive? Where do you work? You know, there was the one brother I told you guys about. I think I mentioned him, where, like, I asked him what he did for work, and he said healthcare. Which, if you've ever met a doctor in your life, they never say healthcare. I'm a physician, right? So he goes, healthcare. And I'm like, I'm thinking in my head, I'm like, are you a dietitian? Like, what are, like, you know? And I said, okay. I said, what kind of healthcare? And he's like, I work in a hospital. And then it took me, like, six questions to get to, he's a physician. And then I go, oh, my brother's a doctor. So we start talking about, you know, like, medical school and whatever. And he goes, I go, where'd you go to med school? He goes, Connecticut. And in my head, I'm like, I know nothing about Connecticut. Like, except for UConn, that's it. But, like, other than that, like, they don't have a professional sports team. Like, you know, the Patriots. Okay, yeah, whatever. Like, we all know that they're in Boston, right, in Sharon. So then we kind of dig deeper. And he's like, oh, yeah, New Haven. And I'm like, isn't Yale there? Did you go to Yale? And he's like, I did. And I go, how long? He's like, I went for undergrad. And I go, okay, cool. Where'd you go to med school? He goes, New Haven. I was like, you can just say Yale. We've already established, like, that's where you went. Like, you know? The point being is it was like a 15-minute conversation to, like, pry that out of him, which normally an Ivy League doctor would have that on their hoodie, like Ivy League doctor, walking around, wanting everyone to know. So there is a little bit, there's a tiny bit of this that could carry on. But Allah knows best. There's a point in everyone's life. Maybe it's, I don't know, when you have your own family, your own things to worry about. Maybe when you're the circle of people that you care about, their opinion about you shrinks. I don't know. There's a point where you stop really worrying and you stop really seeking that appraisal and that praise and that approval from people. And that's really, subhanAllah, one of the points when you start to understand that I need to really live for me. You know, it's me and Allah. And I have to live with my own focus on my own heart. And beyond everything else, like, whether or not people are impressed or unimpressed, or that's really out of my control. All I can do is be impressive to Allah. I want to be impressive to Allah. Like, I want on the day of judgment to show up and Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to say, I'm so happy to see you. That's what I want. Like, I don't care if people are happy to see me. Doesn't mean that I'm mean or rude, no. But what it means is that my focus, my aspiration is with Allah, is with the divine. There's a statement that the scholars say. They said, majhul fil ard, ma'ruf fis sama. You want to be a person that's anonymous on the earth, and you want to be famous in the heavens. Like, if you want to be a celebrity with the angels. Don't be a celebrity down here. It's irrelevant. Nobody here can help us on the day of judgment. But the angels are the ones that will be, what, making dua for us, seeking istighfar for us, etc. So he says, and this is kind of like the transitionary point now. He says that every sin that a person has, out of all the sins that people have, there's a trait, there's a moment where a person has to realize that this is a battle, right? It's not like a on-off switch. It's not a moment where a person says, like, I'm going to do this or I'm not going to do this. And we talked about this at Heartwork a couple weeks ago. It's like when you decide that I'm no longer going to do this anymore, that's the beginning of the journey, right? When you decide, for example, like, I'm no longer going to neglect my prayer, that's not the end of that decision. That's the beginning. Now comes the work, right? The commitment is a big step, but now comes the work. So he says, this title, he says, is patience with your sins. You have to have patience. You have to be a person that understands that the sins that you have are a work in progress. And I'm not talking about performing them. I'm talking about ridding yourself of them. So it's a long passage, so we'll go straight to the English. He says, the most difficult kind of patience that anybody can have and struggle with is the patience against sins that have become all too familiar, right? There's a certain level of like integration into the fabric of the person where they think that this is just a part of who I am. And we say this a lot. We try to excuse our sins by saying things like, yeah, I'm just an angry person, or I have a very loose tongue. We almost try to essentialize it. We say, this is part of who I am, as opposed to saying, I'm working on it, right? Admitting that it's not a part of us, but it's something that we're struggling with, okay? And so he says that the most difficult kind of patience is with those sins that have become familiar. And he says, habits constitute a fifth nature, right? It's part of your existence. It's part of your who you are, right? So if you have like the body, the soul, the heart, he says habits is kind of like an integral part of who you are. He says then, if a habit is combined with lust, meaning if your desires, if your indulgences become something that is like on repeat, he says then these two things combined together become like shaitanic warriors against you. Shaitan already has enough ammunition against people with his ability to tempt and to put these ideas into the hearts and the chests of people. But now when the nafs allows those ideas to go from being one, two, three times to being something that's every day, he says shaitan has basically put you into a rhythm, right? And allowed now the rhythm to be his ally. One of the scholars one time, he talked about why is it the case that people sin and then in Ramadan when shaitan is locked up, people still continue to do the sin. So for example, I struggle 11 months of the year, Ramadan comes, the hadith says that shaitan is chained up in Ramadan. He doesn't have the same power, the same access over, you know, influencing as he does the rest of the year. But subhanAllah, I still struggle with the same struggles. And we were reading this in one of our books, and the scholar said that shaitan basically trained us. He spent 11 months kind of putting us in a regimen, right, a training plan, to do a certain action or to neglect a certain obligation. And then when he leaves, we basically show how good of a student we are to shaitan. And we keep that sin going. And my sheikh, who was reading the book with us, he said, yeah, have you guys ever heard about how they train elephants for the circus? Which, by the way, circuses and all of that are like demonic things. But the elephants for the circus, I apologize if everyone here is a big fan of the circus apparently, but they torture the animals effectively, so we should not support those things. So, but they basically, in order to train the elephant to stay in the ring, they shackle one of its legs and they put a peg, a stake in the middle, and that radius is all it's allowed to know. And so this elephant that's used to like roaming in the wilderness, in the plains, right, of Africa and whatnot, this animal that's used to having this virtually unlimited expanse of land to like experience life, you know, is now trapped to this thing that's maybe like, what, a 30-foot diameter? And the chain around its foot is only 15, and it has to walk in circles. And then, subhanAllah, during the show, because a chain would be like unsightly, right? They unshackle it, but because the elephant isn't aware, it still continues to only walk in that circle. So my teacher said, this is us in Ramadan. Shaitan has us chained to our desires for 11 months, and then in Ramadan, we get unshackled, but we still keep going. Right? But if we're sincere, that's a good opportunity to change. Like if the elephant wanted to, it could just run away. But it doesn't because it's been trained. So he says that the two soldiers of shaitan become lust, like that desire, and the habits that this person develops. And they join their forces against the people who are spiritual soldiers of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. The religious passion and power in those people would not be able to suppress these effects of lust and habit. He says, furthermore, if an act of disobedience can be performed easily, then having patience is very difficult. If something's within reach, it's very tough. You know, that's why they say, like, if you're trying to eat healthy, just don't buy it. If you have something in your pantry and you try to avoid it, that's really hard. But guess what? If you don't have it, it's somehow a lot easier. right? So just don't buy it. I see people looking at each other. Don't do that. That's not nice, right? So you have chocolate in the pantry, but you don't want to eat chocolate. Why are you torturing yourself? Why are you torturing yourself, right? So all of these things, right, are indications of the patience that we have to have. So when you're in a stage where your iman or your spirit is not like super strong, part of the wisdom is strategizing and not putting yourself in a situation where you're going to have this amazing patience. Because you can't call on that all the time. You can't go out there and score 50 every night. Like, you got to be able to put yourself in a situation to succeed. So then he says, an example is patience against the tongue, the sins of the tongue, like backbiting, lying, showing off, praising oneself, directly or indirectly, and various types of joking that hurt people's feelings. He says, all of this is so easy to do, right? He's trying to give examples of things that are easy to do. He says, belittling or mentioning the deceased while mocking them, their conducts and their positions, for doing so is backbiting while self-praising inwardly. He says, all of this is something that's too easy. The tongue is very slippery, right? Both physically and also metaphorically. It's a very, very slippery thing. It can get away with a lot. If I say a word, if I say a statement, if I say a phrase, as soon as the sound disappears, it's as if it never was said. And we think that we got away with it, right? If I say something, I think that I got away with it. Why? Because it's only stuck in people's memories. And I can always challenge them or gaslight. I never said that. I didn't mean that, right? And now it's me versus this person. So the tongue is a very, very tricky thing to control. And that's why the hadith of the Prophet ﷺ said every morning, every single morning, the body in the spiritual realm wakes up and looks at the tongue and says, ittaqillah fina, right? Remember Allah when it comes to us, right? The arms, the hands, everything, the eyes, they're all speaking to the tongue. And then all these limbs say to the tongue, if you are successful, we will be fine. But if you fail, we are all doomed. The tongue. Abu Bakr as-Siddiq radiallahu anhu, he used to walk around Medina and he used to do this, like holding his tongue. So people would ask him, like, are you okay? He says, yeah. I said, what's the problem? Why are you doing that? He says, I'm so worried about what this might do. Some of the companions used to keep date pits in their mouths. Some even small stones. Why? Because they wanted to kind of make it difficult for them to say things. Okay? They wanted to challenge themselves. Again, why? Because being patient with your tongue, I mean, raise your hand. Let's do this fun activity. Who struggles saying things that you regret saying later? Absolutely. And half of you are lying right now, right? So the one half are being honest. The other half is just not being, you know, you're too busy texting something you're going to regret later. No. The point being is it's something, it's very challenging. It's very challenging. Okay? So Imam Ghazali says, these are the things that are really difficult, okay? He says, the ego has two desires. One is to deny the other and to confirm itself. To deny the other and to confirm itself. You can think of it this way. The ego generally wants to put down everybody else and wants to elevate oneself, okay? He says, thus, this person inherently has given themselves a state of lordship, right? They've made themselves higher than they are, since longing for it is part of their innate nature. But it is the opposite of servitude, which one is commanded. So Imam Ghazali says, our struggle is that we innately want to put others down and lift ourselves up, but the ideal Muslim actually humbles themselves and raises other people. They do the inverse, okay? And the Prophet ﷺ actually says that whoever lowers themselves, whoever humbles themselves to Allah, Allah will raise that person. Like, they won't have any choice. If a person is humble before Allah, Allah will elevate their status before the eyes and hearts of everybody. And then he says, whoever raises themselves, like boastingly, before Allah, like elevates themselves, and, you know, as a part of that, lowers other people, Allah Ta'ala will humiliate that person. He will humiliate that person. And the hadith continues and says, this person will become so degraded in the eyes of everybody that they will see that person worse than a rabid dog. You know, if you see like a dog in the street and they have like foaming at the mouth and it looks unsafe, nobody wants to come near that dog. No one's like, oh, cute. Like, no one. People are like, get away, get away. This is the same analogy the hadith says is the person who what? who pumps himself up before Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, does not humble themselves. So now, Dr. Mustafa, he says, Allah ta'ala praised in the Quran, this is the explanation, in numerous verses, those who have patience. It's one of the traits in the Quran that is the most celebrated, right? And it's the funny thing is, like, it's not a very exciting trait. You know, nobody is like, what are you looking for in a this or in a that? You're hiring somebody, you're marrying somebody. What are you looking for? What are you excited about with your vacation? I'm excited to be patient, inshallah. Like, I'm really excited. Like, whenever Allah tests us, we miss a flight, we're late, the check-in's not ready for the hotel, I'm really looking forward to being patient. Nobody says that, right? So it's not like, it's not a very, like, glamorous trait to have. It's only something that's appreciated by wise people. Only really wise people can look at someone and say, wow, they're really patient, subhanAllah. And they can appreciate that. And it's not necessarily even directly attributed to, like, express religiosity. Like, sometimes people that are the most visually religious are, like, the least patient. And sometimes people that maybe are not the most visually religious are, like, the most patient. Right? So it's not even one of those things that you can, like, tie together. So what is it? It typically is connected to, as the Quran says, a few of these traits. Allah Ta'ala says that He is with those who are patient. To have patience and to forgive. So one of the traits that leads to patience is, are you forgiving or not? If you're a forgiving person, you'll find yourself being more patient. Forgiveness is one of those things that unlocks patience. One of the reasons why we can't remain patient is because we haven't forgiven. We're still angry. We hold things. We start to fester. We start to have grudges. And that refuses to let patience exist. To be patient like the messengers, Allah Ta'ala says, who strove hard, who worked hard. Right? Are you a person who works hard? Do you generally like to work hard? You know, subhanAllah, our age group, we can talk about this. There's this, like, constant now conversation about Gen Z. Anyone here Gen Z? No? Yeah? A couple? Okay, it's okay. Don't take it personally. You're here. You're working hard, mashallah, okay? Yeah. You're good. But there's this constant conversation about Gen Z and, like, you know, they're like oil and water aversion to hard work. Okay? Oil and water aversion to hard work. I'm not going to talk about anybody except for my kids because they're mine, so I can make fun of them. So, you know, you kids are hilarious, subhanAllah. Like, the idea of working hard is so, this is why they say, right? Like, tough times create great men create good times create weak men create tough times. Like, we're definitely in the weak men create tough times. Like, we are there. Like, you know, it's like, you are here. Like, that's where we are, okay? Like, you go somewhere, and it's like an amazing experience. You're like taking your kids, and like, what do they say? Like, you're walking and your kids are like, my legs are too tired, I don't want to walk. I'm like, you're on vacation. You don't want to, what do you mean, right? The best was that I took my kids for Umrah last year, and I explained to them, and they were hyped, mashallah, mashallah. I was actually just looking at pictures last night, that's why it's fresh. And I was showing my family was over, and I was showing them, like, some of the pictures, and I was like, yeah, here's us at the Kaaba, and here's us in Tawaf. And then it was just Musa holding my hand, my son, and then it was Mehreen. And they're like, where's Iman? And then the next picture was her on my shoulders. So I made Tawaf with my daughter on my shoulders, which is fine. It is what it is. But it was funny because I asked her, like, why? What's wrong? My legs are tired. I don't want to walk. I go, it's okay, Mom. It's okay. And I did Sari in a wheelchair pushing her. Right? She's totally healthy, pushing her and Musa, right? And then we get back to the hotel, and I'm like, who wants to get ice cream? They're like, and they jump, and, like, they're ready. Legs are all of a sudden healed magically, you know? I'm like one of those Christian pastors, right? Daughter jumps out of the wheelchair. We should have done that, actually, in the Sahin, like, framed a miracle. So the point being is, like, sometimes people, now, she's five, he's seven, like, they're allowed to, like, have those, you know. But imagine now a person's, like, 17 or, like, 25, right? And this is the kind of, so it translates over. It's not just corporate. It's not just at the home. It's spiritual, right? Do you want to come to Taraweeh? No, I don't want to come. We didn't have a choice as kids. When I was a kid, I was like, hey, you want to come to Taraweeh? No. It was like, get in the car. Before you knew it, you were in the car and there was a, never mind, I don't want to get my mom in trouble. You were there. And you know what? Like, homework, do it at the masjid. Sit in the back. And it was just one of those things. And alhamdulillah, I'm all the more grateful for that. I'm all the more grateful for the fact that my dad and mom were really, really insistent on understanding what it means to do things you don't want to do. You have to. And all of us in here are nodding because we're part of that. We understand what I'm saying, right? You get it, right? And it's the same way with spirituality. All of us have to adopt a mentality that it may not be the easiest thing, but I have to do it. And I'll understand why I have to do it once I've done it. I'll understand. You know, Fajr is not easy, man. Like, Fajr is not easy. Fajr, waking up for Fajr and then starting your day after having a late night is not easy. But when you get up and make wudu, and these days the water's cold, right? It's getting colder. There's a hadith that actually says the winter months are the months of the believer. And there's a few reasons why. Number one is because the time for prayers is like squeezed. So we can do basically Dhuhr, Asr, Maghrib, Isha in one wudu. Okay? Just don't have hummus. Okay? And then Fajr, of course, is there. And the water you make wudu with is cold. And so you get more reward for making wudu with that because it's not comfortable. Right? You can fast. Fajr till Maghrib is a lot shorter than it is in the summer. So this hadith is kind of explained to us like this idea of the benefit is there, but only for people who are willing to work for it. And once you make wudu and Fajr, and then you sit there and you pray and you're done praying, there's this feeling of accomplishment when you say Salaamu Alaikum wa rahmatullah, Salaamu Alaikum wa rahmatullah. It's almost as if you climbed a mountain. Right? You climbed out of your bed, but really you scaled much more altitude than a mountain. Right? You climbed to Allah, Salatu Mi'raj al-Mu'min. So we understand as believers that hard work is part of the process. And that's what Dr. Mustafa is saying here. That the messengers that we look up to, that we follow, they worked hard to enjoin patience upon oneself, to remind yourself. Allah says to be patient in a good way. What does it mean to be patient in a good way? Being patient and in a way that doesn't announce and broadcast to everybody, look at how patient I am. Because you're sort of deflating the effect of your patience. We said last night in heart work, you forgive somebody and you remind them that you forgave them. That's the antithesis of forgiveness. Forgiveness is when you act as if nothing happened, right? Hey, don't worry about it. Let bygones be bygones. It's forgotten. Water under the bridge. If you say something is forgotten, you can't then remind somebody. So with patience, it's important. This is why Yaqub, when Yusuf alayhi salam, I want you to think of how difficult this is. You know, a lot of us kind of feel like, oh, it's easy to say, it's easier said than done. Yaqub, the story of Prophet Yaqub, his son, for all he knew, was dead. For all he knew, his other children, his other sons, stole one of his babies, and went out with him after promising they would take care of him and left him for dead. And they came back saying, he's dead. And they brought back a bloody shirt. Like, and what does he say? He says, I know that something inside of you has, you're working on something. You're scheming. This is a scheme. فَصَبْرٌ جَمِيلٌ. But I'm going to be patient. He didn't just say, I'm going to be patient. He said, I'm going to be patient with a beautiful patience. When you look at the tafsir, what does this mean? It's a very rare Arabic expression. فَصَبْرٌ جَمِيلٌ. You don't find this oftentimes in the Quran or in the Hadith. The tafsir says, it's patience in a way where the people around you can't tell that you're struggling. That's patience. That's beautiful patience. You're not broadcasting. You're not fishing for compliments. You're not fishing for attention. Ugh, what's wrong? Nothing. Well, since you asked. It's like, well, no, they didn't ask. You groaned, right? Demanding the ask. Like, that's why they said, what's wrong? If you didn't clear your throat four times, they wouldn't have asked. So being patient in a way. Now, some people will say, oh, but then I need to vent. I need to be with people. That's okay. But did you vent to Allah first or no? Because if you vent to other people, guess what? They'll listen. They'll say, oh man, that sucks, right? And then eventually they'll say, that's crazy. That's crazy. They'll pick up their phone and say, that's crazy. That person's not going to help you. That person is listening and that might feel good, but then they're like, that's crazy. What? Oh my, that's crazy. They want to end the conversation. They're done. Khalas, Habibi, like they're done listening. And you're like, can you believe that? They're like, I can't believe, that's crazy. And they move on. Meanwhile, you could have spent like, I don't know, 5 minutes calling upon the creator of the heavens and the earth saying, oh Allah, you know, la sahla illa ma ja'altahu sahla. Like, you're the one who makes things easy. Just make this easy for me. right? And then you can go vent to somebody and listen how crazy your situation is, right? So he says, there are those who have a good patience, Allah Ta'ala says. And then he says, paradise is the reward for those who have patience. Really, the reality is, subhanAllah, you're not actually patient for anything that you're going to get here. One of my teachers, we used to go to him and say, like, man, life is unfair. And this, you know, he used to complain. And he was, it was before class. So we'd sit there and like, we're like just sitting with him. And he's like, how is everything? We were in college. So we're complaining. Life is unfair, Sheikh, and blah, 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 and all this and that. And he says, yeah, if life was good, Jannah wouldn't be as good. Like life just kind of has to be bad. It's the way it is. The dunya is not meant to be perfect. And that's the reality. That's why when people start talking about this like existential doom of like, oh my God, what's going to happen? I'm like, I don't know. But like Jannah is where we're going to go. So like, we'll figure it out. We'll figure it out, inshallah, right? And the reality is, like, if times are tough, if life is difficult, like, khalas, we just have to find power in our faith and keep going, right? Because Jannah is our ultimate goal. We're just in a hotel right now. Sometimes it's a nice hotel, sometimes it's a Motel 6. Like, we just got to figure it out until we arrive at our final destination. May Allah make it easy. He says, patience is the best reaction to any external harm done by others. It is a virtue that requires not acting on the negative feeling that you have. How do you know you're patient? You don't act. You wait. This is a culture in which immediate action is demanded. Do you have a statement? Do you have a statement? And if people say, like, I don't have a statement yet, they're like, well, how could you not have a statement yet? You're like, I just came out of the bathroom. What happened? Like, you don't know. The reality is, subhanAllah, the Prophet ﷺ, he says, At-ta'anni min Allah. Deliberateness is from Allah. And haste is from shaitan. So think about how you respond to situations that you don't like. If you respond with haste, you might be being influenced by somebody that's not your friend. And that's where the words come from. That's where those things that hurt people, those little daggers that we shoot out, that's where they come from. You know, just because iMessage has an undo send feature doesn't mean that you can act quickly. It's best for you and I and our spiritual health to just give ourselves a second. You know, they say, let the dust settle. Can't see clearly when there's so much happening, so much chaos and commotion. So you come home or something happens, you get a message. I've learned this from my friends who are older than me, which, by the way, one of my best advices that I give to young people especially is that you need to have friends that are older than you. You can't be all part of the same age group. And you also should not be like the old friend because you're not that wise. You gotta have friends that are older than you, 5, 10, 15 years. Because they're like road signs later down. They just tell you things, you know, and you ask them. And in the moment where you're completely disheveled spiritually, emotionally, you don't know what, they'll be like, look, I've been through this. Or they can say, hey, this is actually really serious. You need to think about it. And that kind of, that sage experience advice is so invaluable. It saves us from so many mistakes. Every time that I call someone who's, a you know, older than me and I ask for advice, the response I get is, and they start asking questions. And if I don't know the answer, they're like, what do you think about this? Has this happened yet? I say, no. They say, just wait. Just be patient. And that's not what the nafs wants to hear. The nafs wants to spring into action, fix the problem, solve it, handle it, take care of it, right? But the heart of a believer says, you know what? I need to give myself time to be able to listen to what it is that my heart is going to tell me to do. And in this moment, it's way too chaotic. So he says, patience is the best reaction. Be a person of patience. You know, subhanAllah, and this is not to say anything critical. Look at the worst calamity to ever have happened on the face of the earth, the passing of the Prophet Muhammad Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam. That's the worst thing to ever have happened, was that the Prophet ﷺ passed away. Okay? Both of them from the kibar as-sahaba, Abu Bakr and Umar radiallahu anhuma. Many people name their kids Umar. Abu Bakr is like, you know, the Prophet ﷺ's best friend. Look at the response to the passing of the Prophet ﷺ. Umar is in the front of the masjid. Word is spreading that the Prophet has died. Okay? People are coming to the masjid to figure out what's going on. Umar, out of his strength and his love for the Prophet, he says, He has not died. He's yelling at people. He's saying, he's not died. Don't say he's dead. He has not died yet. People say, well, what happened then? He goes, well, just like Musa went to go to Allah and then came back to his people, the prophet went to Allah and he's going to come back to us. Just, you know what they say? Like denial. He had so much love for the prophet, he just did not want to hear it. And then people keep talking. I think he died. He might have died. I heard he died. He keeps hearing this. He says, whoever says he died, I'm going to kill that person. He says that. Finally, Abu Bakr is sitting in the back of the masjid. He's quiet. Tears in his eyes. You know why? He just came from the house of the Prophet ﷺ, his daughter Aisha. He just was the one that looked at the lifeless body of the messenger, kissed his forehead and said, you were beautiful in life and you're beautiful in death. He walks over, he sits, tears in his eyes, and he says, Umar. Everyone gets quiet. He says, sit down. Umar, like a child, sits. Starts crying because he realizes if anyone knows, it's Abu Bakr. Starts crying. Abu Bakr recites the verse, وَمَا مُحَمَّدٌ إِلَّا رَسُولٌ قَدْ خَلَتْ مِنْ قَبْلِهِ الرُّسُلُ, that the messenger Muhammad is a prophet and there are other prophets that came before him. Umar said, I knew this verse, but when I heard it, it was as if I heard it for the first time. Like shook him, right? What's the difference in that situation? Umar was responding to the chaos of the moment, but Abu Bakr understood the importance of patience. Scholars later said about that specific moment, they said if Abu Bakr did not gather everybody, then we could have seen really serious division. But here's the crazy part. Abu Bakr gets up and he announces, the Prophet ﷺ has passed away. Whoever worshipped him, know that he has died. But whoever worships Allah, he's ever living, will never die. This is his best friend saying this statement, okay? Now you fast forward, and the tribes of Medina are all trying to figure out, okay, there's grieving, there's mourning, they're trying to figure out what life is like. The companions literally, they said that there was no light in the city anymore. It was just dark. The Prophet ﷺ is gone. Like, who do we answer questions? People are sitting there weeping. And then the question starts to come up, which is what? Who's the leader? Who's the leader? And you have some of these tribes, these clans in Medina that are trying to figure out, okay, like who's going to be in charge? And Umar radiallahu anhu, he learned from that day the importance of being deliberate and patient. He didn't freak out and say, I swear to God, if you leave, because they were starting to say, you know what? Maybe all the people who were governors before should just become governors again. Like we went through our prophetic era, he's gone. You were a governor, you were a governor. The tribal leaders, let's all just have a committee of leaders, right? Like basically suggesting a masjid board. Basically, Abu Umar says, no way. He takes these people to Abu Bakr as-Siddiq, who's sitting in a garden, just maybe 200 yards outside of Masjid Nabawi. And he goes, it's called Saqifa Bani Sa'idah. It's the garden of the tribe of Bani Sa'idah. And he says, how many of you, if I were to tell you that this man was our imam, our leader, the one who led the prayers while the Prophet ﷺ was sick, how many of you would agree to take him as your leader? They all said, we're good. We sign in. Like, put our hands in, gave bay'ah, we're done. Abu Bakr, radiallahu anhu, in that moment on the day that the Prophet ﷺ passed away on a Monday, he taught Umar how to be deliberate and patient. Not to respond, not to react. So patience is always the best response in any extreme situation that comes to you from outside. It is a virtue that requires not acting negatively. It is the right reaction toward one's difficult socioeconomic circumstances. It is the appropriate reaction towards physical pain. Imam Ghazali takes patience one step further, having patience against one's desire to do wrong, one's desire to sin, especially when sinning habits have been formed. He says that sin and habit are two of the soldiers of shaitan. When they go hand in hand, they have an alliance against the soldiers of Allah. They are a force to reckon with, and mere religiosity cannot fix them. If the sin is easy to perform, it becomes even more difficult to have patience. And then he gives the examples of these sins. He says the dynamics of a healthy relationship with oneself and others is based around controlling the tongue, the abuse of which is the reason why many relations go sour. It is also the reason why many achievements are undermined because of what one says. When Mu'adh bin Jabal asked the Prophet ﷺ about a single deed that can pave an entire way to paradise, the Prophet ﷺ enumerated the pillars of Islam, emphasizing charity and performing prayer, yet he said on top of everything comes restraining the tongue. The price for letting a tongue loose is very high. It is tantamount to giving up one's potential place in paradise. I want to read to you guys one or two hadith, and then we'll go to Q&A. By the way, the Q&A is open. We got a lot of questions, 30 and up. If you go to slido.com, type in 30 and up, inshallah. I want to give you some perspective on why patience with sins is really important. Number one is a hadith that Ibn Abbas, he narrates for us. It's an authentic hadith. And he tells us that the Prophet ﷺ, he says that there is not a single believing servant of Allah, ma min abdin mu'minin illa walahu dhanbun. Every single mu'min. And by the way, that word is kind of an indication here as well. Because Muslim is like the entry-level believer. Mu'min is like a strong believer. So he says, ma min abdin mu'minin. There's not a single servant of Allah that is strong in their faith. Walahu dhanbun. Except that they have a single sin, almost like attached to them. Ya'taduhu. That it is habitually part of their life. Al-fainata ba'da al-fainata. Aw dhanbun huwa muqimun alayhi. La yufariquhu hatta yufariqu ad-dunya. That they commit this sin habitually and it never leaves them until they die. Like there's a sin that everybody basically, whether it's one sin or whether it's like the act of disobedience in different ways throughout your life, that everybody carries with them. And it's different for each person. Okay? And he says, in explaining this, it's actually a very interesting hadith because in some ways it kind of like validates you. Like you're like, wow, that's crazy. I didn't realize that this was part of the divine wisdom of Allah, that this is something that we struggle with. But in other ways, it's a little bit scary because you're like, okay, so is there any point? Like, how do I fix this? So the Prophet ﷺ, he says, إِنَّ الْمُؤْمِنَ خُلِقَ مُفْتَنًا. The believer was created, tested. This is part of your status. You're always going to be tested. Don't ask why life's not fair because it was never actually part of the agreement. Right? I know it's kind of a sour deal. Tawaban nasiyan idha dhukira dhakara. The test that you have is three parts. Number one, will you be repentant? Or will you be forgetful? That's the first part. Sorry, it's two. Will you be repentant or forgetful? So when you commit the sin that's been stuck to you for your whole life, are you just going to like submit to it and concede and say like, oh, this is who I am. I'm just not a person who prays. Or are you going to have the courage? Because tawbah takes courage. Are you going to have the courage to say, oh Allah, again. Again, Ya Allah. Right? I'm so disappointed in myself, Ya Allah. Please forgive me. Like, is that which one are we going to be? The one that prefers the comfort of ignoring the sin? Or we deal with the courage of having to come to terms with it every single time? And then he says, إِذَا ذُكِّرَ ذَكَرَ. The true believer is the one that when he or she is reminded of that sin, they remember Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. They turn back to Allah. That's the first hadith that I wanted to share. The next one is that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala made this very difficult life and that guilt and that pain and all of the anxiety that we experience as a result of it. He made it part of the design strategy when he says, قَالَ مَا يُسِيبُ الْمُسْلِمَ مِنْ نَصْبٍ وَلَا وَصْبٍ وَلَا هَمٍ وَلَا حُزْنٍ. Wow. He says, nothing harms a believer, whether it's illness or hardship. So you get sick. Anyone here sick right now? Yeah, we got a couple. Yeah, raise your hand, right? Sickness, cough, who has allergies? Texas allergies, yeah? All right, mashallah. Okay, so you know you're cursing your allergies? You know that day where there's dust in the air and you're like, I hate this. I hate my nose. Wish I could just, you know, get rid of it. Got this headache. Nasbin wala wasbin. Any affliction, any hardship, any illness that's afflicting you. And then he says, wala hammin wala huznin. Not just physical. How many of us have anxiety over things? How many of us have grief that we're experiencing? Subhanallah. He says that anxiety, that grief, that sickness, that hardship, he says, illa or wala ghammin hatta ash-shawkati yushakuha. Even something as small as a thorn that just pokes you in the hand or pokes you in the leg. You walk by a rose bush, and it just gets you so quickly. He says, illa kaffara Allahu biha min khatayahu. Except that Allah will erase your sin as a result of that. You know, a lot of us have heard that, like, Allah will forgive you for your difficulty, even the prick of a thorn. But the full hadith is so comprehensive. Anything in your life that causes you discomfort erases your sins. Don't curse your discomforts. Be patient with them. Don't curse the things that are cleaning your book. Be patient with them. Right? Generally speaking, of course, if there's something that's critical, that's life-threatening, okay, we deal with things as they come. But once we've done our part and dealt with it as it came, we say what? فَصَبْرٌ جَمِيلٌ. I'm going to be patient. Another financial issue. I told you guys about the water heater. My water heater exploded. Alhamdulillah. I have to say it. You know, I always tell people this. Look, as a Muslim, we're very lucky. We're very lucky. You know why? Because we believe in Qadr. We believe in predestination. Like, we're like, nothing I could have done. You know, like, your mind starts playing tricks. You're like, what could I have done? You're like, nothing, actually. Nothing. So I wake up one morning, my water heater is spraying water in my garage. Free car wash. Okay? Luckily, I caught it early because it was Fajr time. And it was time for me to take the kids to school. So I'm like, okay. I called the plumber. Came out in like 30 minutes. I was like, Allahu Akbar, dude. This is awesome. And you praying Fajr on time works. Guy comes, takes care of it. Quick charge. You know, relative to what it could have been, $100. I was like, okay. What kind of... I'm not going to ask any questions. You know, I'm like, okay. You know, you found it, fell off a truck. Okay, fell off a truck. Take a shower. Water's warm. Alhamdulillah. Okay, good. Travel to Toronto. Have to go teach a class there. Mehreen calls, my wife. Musa just had basketball practice. Sweaty. She goes, hey, the water's freezing. You know the only thing worse than a broken water heater? Is a broken water heater when you're in Toronto. I go, okay. She goes, yeah, it's cold. Musa's not showering. And he, like, needs a shower after practice, okay? I'm sitting here. Get back. Call the same plumbing company. The guy goes, oh, yeah, whatever that guy fixed was not the problem. I'm like, this is great news. Thank you. Comes and checks it out. You know what he says? I've never seen this problem before. Oh, excellent. I love being the first. Alhamdulillah. Keeps adding. By the way, taking cold showers and showering at the gym, right? The whole time. And my wife and I are just sitting there laughing. And we're like, subhanAllah, subhanAllah. You know, with great privilege comes great challenges. Ends up, he has to replace the water heaters. We have two of them. Of course, because whoever built the house thought 50 gallons is not enough. This house needs 100 gallons of hot water, right? It's genius. David Weekly, mashallah. Okay? The point being is, what I ended up thinking was going to be $100 ended up being a lot more than that. And now we're eating lentils for the next couple months. But the point is, subhanAllah, if I saw that in any other way except that Allah was clearing off my sins, then I would be in a very dark place. But me, my wife, my kids, we all believe in Allah. And we believe in the Prophet ﷺ. So at least that night, as we're sitting there mourning my bank account, praying janazah over what was once a checking account, we sit there and we say, you know what, Allah, if this is the reason why you took away all my sins, I'll do it again. And I'm not trying to be dramatic or I'm not trying to be inspirational. I mean that, wallahi, if this is it, ya Allah, if this is it, if this trial that you put me in, that you put in my path, I'm walking and there's a trial, if that's the reason, Ya Allah, why you clear my book of all of my sins, Lord knows how many there are, oh Allah, that's enough for me. That's enough. And for everyone in this room, you have a different thing in your path. For me, it's water heaters. For you, it could be job instability. It could be not finding a spouse. It could be chronic illness. It could be family drama and trauma. It could be, you name it. Really, we all could go on the room and have a different test that we have. Everyone's struggling with, right? But maybe that test and you dealing with it in a beautiful, patient way is the reason why on the day of judgment, Allah Ta'ala will tell you, Udkhuluha bisalam, enter in peace. You dealt with it patiently, right? And on that day, you're going to look back and be like, what water heater? What test? What trial? What sickness? SubhanAllah. Every second, every moment, every instance of patience is not forgotten by Allah. You will forget it, but Allah will not forget it. May Allah Ta'ala give us tawfiq to be able to be patient in moments that we find difficult. Ameen ya Rabbil Alameen. Okay, let's do some questions and some answers, inshallah. All right, number one. On the topic of patience, any advice if someone you're talking to for marriage keeps ignoring your messages sometimes? No, it's a good question. So you need to determine what the reason is, right? Are they actually working? Like, are they busy with something? If they are, then I think you need to have a conversation and figure out what is a good expectation to have for communication. If they're not, this could be an indication that it's not a good fit. All right? Allah make it easy. I know Islam tells us not to remind our parents of the wrongs they commit, but if the wrongs they are committing are very big, how should I go about that? Yeah, so Islam, of course, we talk about respecting and listening to parents, of course, but remember, every person has a haq, every person. And Islam does not give, this is a very important point. Can everyone lock in real quick? While Islam gives certain people in relationships responsibilities and rights over others, Islam never gives the right to anybody to take away the rights of people. Okay, understand this. Islam gives certain relationships, right? So for me as a parent, I have a right over my children, okay? That if I ask my children to do something, as long as it's not haram, then they should do it. So if I tell my son, hey Musa, can you go and give mama the cup? He should listen to me. And Islam says, as my son, he should listen. But Islam never ever endorses people oppressing the rights of other people. You understand? So the idea that a person can oppress somebody and say, I can do this because I'm your mom or your mother-in-law or your brother or your child, Islam never sanctions that. One abd cannot violate the haq of another abd. It's not okay. Islam never ever gives. The only individual that is allowed to institute a removal of a right of somebody is a court, a judge. The judge can put somebody in prison based on a crime with evidence, etc. But individuals, no. Nobody has a right to take away any rights, even parents. Even parents. Okay? So while parents are the highest level of human respect that we have in our family hierarchy, there is no right for a person to take away the right of somebody else. So when this person says they're committing wrongs and they're very big, the first question that I would explore is this wrong like an individual wrong that they're doing? Or is this a wrong that is spilling over and affecting other people? And if it's an individual wrong, there's a different approach. But if it's a wrong that is spilling over and affecting other people, there might be a little bit more urgency because you have to restore the right of the people that are being transgressed. Okay? So for example, I always ask this question. This is a great question. You guys are going to love this one. I'm sitting there talking to two prospective spouses, like a husband talking to a potential wife, etc., right? Guy and a girl talking for marriage. And I ask the guy especially, I say, who would you listen to if your mom and your wife told you different things? No, I just put them in the hot spot because I'm like, it's going to happen. So I'm like, who would you listen to? So, yeah, one of the guys, unfortunately, was like, without even thinking, was like, mama, immediately. Which, again, comes from a good place, right? Understood. I get it. But I said, is your mom always right or is she wrong sometimes? He goes, no, she's wrong sometimes. I said, so really the answer is what? He goes, my wife? I said, no, you're not getting it. I said, the answer is whoever's right. You take the side of whoever's right. Like, sometimes your wife will be right and your mom will be wrong. Sometimes your mom will be right and your wife will be wrong. And sometimes your wife and your mom will be right and you'll be wrong. Husband, like, it's just a reality. No one's perfect. No one's right all the time. And part of being a person that understands is that you have to be able to say, look, my job is to make sure that the haqq is served. Whatever is true is served. I can't let a single person in my life oppress another person. Not on my watch. So I'm not going to let my wife oppress my mom. I'm not going to let my mom oppress my wife. I'm not going to oppress either of them, and neither of them can oppress me. Oppression free. Right? That laugh was a little bit too, yeah. So, or you can take the oppression if you want, right? Be the martyr. But you understand what I'm saying, right? So, understanding, Sharia has default understandings of what people's rights are, but there are always going to be these caveats of understanding in Islamic law that Islam, Quran, Hadith never give the right of one person to take away the right of another person. Ever. Ever, ever, ever. Okay? Allahu A'lam. When you talked about how when people humble themselves and raise others, what if you humble yourself to the point of anxiety and make others more happy than yourself? Yeah, Islam also encourages humility but does not encourage self-deprecation. وَلَقَدْ كَرَّمْنَا بَنِي آدَمَ Allah says, we gave honor to the human being. We gave honor to the human being. You can't dishonor what Allah has honored. If you say, no, I'm garbage, I'm worthless, I'm this, I'm no. Right? The companion that told the Prophet ﷺ that I'm worthless, I'm ugly. He said, Bel, indallah and taghadi. You are invaluable with Allah. So a human being should never, there is no humility that is so powerful that it should make a person feel so low. Right? Because you are the creation of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And He gave you hidayah, He gave you Islam. Right? He gave you this beautiful experience in life, subhanAllah. He gave you the ability to walk outside and to hear the birds chirping in the morning and to see the stars glistening at night. And He gave you the ability to taste cold water and to sit and relax with a beautiful fresh wind. Like, who are you to say that you're not something special? Allah gave you these things, right? So we don't discount what Allah gave us, okay? But we humble ourselves. Humility is what? Well, let's look at arrogance. Arrogance is what? Arrogance is two things. It's بَطَرُ الْحَقِّ وَغَمْتُ النَّاسِ. It's when you reject the truth and you look down on people. So humility is accepting the truth even when it's hard, and it's never looking down on somebody. That's true humility. If you can do those two things, you're humble. Never reject the truth, even when it goes against you, and never look down on anybody. Always find a reason to find good in somebody. Always. Wallahu A'lam. Okay. Next one. I feel scared that I do acts of worship because I want something from Allah. I fear that I will stop once He grants it. So it's not bad to do acts of worship because you want something from Allah. That's not bad, right? That's part of the equation. And the fear is coming from a good place, but all you have to do is just translate the desire to gratitude. That's it. And so just ask yourself one question, okay? Let's say that you pray for Allah to give you something. Let's pray that Allah Ta'ala gives it to you. What do you do? Alhamdulillah, good. And then you shift the desire and the yearning to fear of losing, which is gratitude. You thank Allah and you reflect about what that has given you, right? So you pray to Allah for a job. Allah gives you a job. And then you, every day you go to work, you remind yourself, you strategize. You say, you know what? Every day you can put it up on your mirror, put it on a post-it note. Remember when you prayed for this. All right, one of my teachers used to say that. He said, remember when you prayed for this. He said it at a nikah. It was so amazing. He said, think about how much you prayed for this moment to get married to this person and Allah gave you that. Think about when you walk into work, how much you prayed for that. You begged Allah for that. And think about all the du'as you made along the way, right? School, grad school, job, interview, da-da-da, whatever. Think about how much you begged Allah. How many Ramadans you spent seeking from Allah. And when you think about that for even 10 seconds as you're driving in, Alhamdulillah is going to be flowing from your lips, right? Wallahu a'lam. Why do I feel a tension in my body like it's like I cannot relax? It feels like anxiety and I can't focus in prayer. It's when I overthink. Yeah, I mean, I think therapy is a wonderful solution for somebody that is consumed by thoughts that make them anxious, right? It could be a lot of things though. Could be environment, could be diet, could be something medical, could be something. And I think that starting to explore what is happening, of course, spiritual affects all of that, right? We believe that dua and salah are like the baseline, the foundation. But there's also things that can make, like if I'm drinking a ton of caffeine all the time and I feel like I'm jittery, right? There's a little bit of a clear rationale there. So what you eat, what you put in your body, how much you sleep, all of these things. There's a reason why Allah Ta'ala says, وَجَعَلْنَا اللَّيْلَ لِبَاسًا وَجَعَلْنَا النَّهَارَ مَعَاشًا. We made the night as a covering, like sleep. We made the day as a time to work, right? This hyperfixation with staying up all night is not healthy. Allah Ta'ala even said so in the Quran. Right? We made the day time for work. We made the night a covering. Like, take it easy, chill, relax, go to sleep. Go to sleep. Everyone has FOMO. Nothing's happening. I know people that stayed up all night during the election watching those results. I was like, nothing's going to change between now and 7, man. Just go to bed. Right? So, but for this person, I would say, do an inventory of your lifestyle. See how you are. Meet with a professional that you vibe with. You know, someone that you have good rapport with, and bismillah, may Allah Ta'ala give shifa, inshallah, make it easy. Try to take that step forward, and don't be too hard on yourself. Take steps, right? Baby steps, one win at a time, inshallah. Oh God. We have to go to prayer, so I'm going to say this one, and then... How do you pursue someone in a halal kind of way that you're interested in online, but still trying to be chill about it? They have a kind of large following. I'm sorry. Okay. Just, you know, I guess make dua, do things the right way, shoot your shot, and then, you know, expect no response and keep it moving. If you get a response, bismillah. If you get a response, try it. But if you don't, then it is what it is. Again, Islam is wonderful because you can't change anything that was meant to be. So you just kind of have to move on and say, this is, I guess, what Allah wanted for me. And just trust that there's something better, inshallah. Okay? We ask Allah Ta'ala to accept from us and to keep us in His good graces and under His mercy. We ask Allah Subhanahu wa Ta'ala to make us those that are always pleasing to Him and that are patient throughout whatever He puts us through and that we learn from those moments and get closer to Him. Ameen, ameen, ya rabbil alameen. Subhanakallahumma bihamdik. Nashhadu an la ilaha illa anta. Nastaghfiruka wa natubu ilayk. Wassalamu alaykum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. So Isha prayer is in just about 2 minutes, inshallah. So we'll head over to the Musalla. You can go through this way, the hallway here. For those of you who are sitting on the back jacks, if you can help us